Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 15, but we'll be reading verse 8 to start. But as you're turning there, I just want to remind you of the importance of last words. We've been studying the book of Titus, and these are now Paul the Apostle, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his last words to Titus. Usually, when you're in a conversation with someone, the last words are the most important. And I don't want you to think that whenever you're talking to me, I'm not paying attention to you until the very last parts of the sentences or whatever. But the truth is, a lot of the beginning of conversations are formalities, and there's no wasted scripture here, especially in Titus. But the last words are oftentimes not words that you want to forget. Titus, as we've studied this book, he said there's only 46 short verses, but at the same time, it's a condensed book that when you, it's almost like that orange juice or whatever, condensed version that when you fill it with Bible study and exegesis and study, it is so powerful and so packed. And I have personally thoroughly enjoyed the study in Titus, and I personally have been challenged and motivated, and I hope you have been as well. Look, thinking of last words, I was reminded of a joke I used to tell as an elementary school student. So that kind of tells you, I guess that shouldn't be an indication of the maturity of what we'll be studying tonight. But a joke we used to share, and it was kind of my fallback when I was an elementary student, was the three American soldiers that were taken captive by the Germans in World War II. And they were bound up and blindfolded, and they were put in front of a firing squad, and the first one was lined up, and all the firing squad is getting there ready there to execute the prisoners of war. And they said, "Do you have any last words?" And the man said, "Yes, I do. Tornado!" And all the men turned around. He took his blindfold off, hopped over the fence, and he was gone. He was free. Well, the second one, bound up, blindfolded, lined up in front of the firing line, and they said, "Do you have any last words?" And he says, "Yes, I do. Enemy!" So they all turn around, throws off his blindfold, climbs over the fence, and he's free to go. Well, the third one lines up, gets all ready, and they said, "Do you have any last words?" "Yes, fire!" And he was... All right. So the importance of your last words. As we look at Titus, a lot of times the beginning and end of Paul's letters, people just skim over. They just, all right, this is a greeting, it's a salutation, it's a conclusion. All right, let's skip over this part. And I'll be honest, as we study it at the beginning and at the end of Titus, I have the temptation to just skim over this as well. But there is a lot of rich information here that let's not skip over. Paul's last words in Titus are very important for us. So let's all stand out of respect for God's word, and let's read Titus chapter 3. You know, follow along with me as I read Titus 3. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 15, but to give it a little bit of context, we'll be starting in verse 8. It says this, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But, in contrast, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer," the only time a Christian lawyer is mentioned in scripture, just saying, "and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them." Verse 14, "And let ours also learn to maintain good works." Same word as verse 8. "For necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen." Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the lessons and challenges and doctrine that we've been able to learn from the small book of Titus. Lord, I pray that as we look at your word tonight, you would, your Holy Spirit would guide and direct our hearts, our minds, and that we can be more conformed into the image of you as we respond to your wonderful word. I pray that you would use this in a beneficial way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Titus, just to do a Cliff Notes version, is just to give a quick overview. Titus has a job to do. Paul, the apostle, had, with his network of preachers and pastors, had told Titus and sent this letter to Titus, who's on the island of Crete, and he's saying, Titus, you have a job to do. Here's your job. Strengthen saints in a secular society. The island of Crete was a very wicked place, and we've talked about the ways that Crete was very similar to a culture like we have today in America. There was a lot, it was not a moral place. And he says, I want you to strengthen churches in a secular society, and here's how you're going to do that. Number one, you need to make sure that there is right leadership in the churches. Right leadership that is doctrinally sound and has good character. You need to establish, and there could have been up to 100 churches, there's 100 cities, they commonly said historically, on the island of Crete, small towns. So it's saying up to 100 different pastors. I want you to try to find 100, I want you to find men that can be established and have right doctrine and right character and be right leaders. That's the most important job that you have, Titus, to strengthen saints in a secular society. And then he says, after that, you need to teach the importance of right living, good works. First of all, right living in the church. Everybody has a role and responsibility to do. Teach the importance of individuals in the church, Christians in the church, contributing to their role and their responsibility with the different gifts and abilities and stations and situations in life that God has placed them in. Have a healthy body life that's founded upon God's grace. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And God's grace is prevalent in chapter 2. And the thought is, within the body of Christ, focus on God's grace and work together to contribute in advancing Christ in your church. And then in chapter 3, Chan kind of changes channels here, and he says, Titus, teach the importance of right living. Christians need to understand right living. Not only in right living in church, but right living in their community, in their society. Have a respectful, helpful reputation that's founded upon God's mercy. Titus 3:5 and the verses following. Titus 3:3 through 7, a rich doctrinal passage. And a lot of that is focused on God's mercy. And the idea is, as you look at all the problems in your pagan, heathen, secular society, don't forget to be a contributing good citizen, realizing that deep down, your ultimate citizenship is in heaven. And here's the salvation that you've been provided. Remember your presentation, how you present yourself is important. Remember your past. You were just like them. Remember your provided salvation and remember your purpose. We learned that in the last couple weeks. So have a healthy, respectful reputation that's founded upon God's mercy. And the key word for Christians in both church and community context, and I would argue that the key word in all of the book of Titus, the epistle of Titus, is this. Contribute. Don't sit on your hands and do nothing. Titus, you need to contribute. You need to find leaders who contribute. And you need to find leaders who contribute and teach other Christians to contribute in their church and in their community. Advance Christ. Contribute means advance Christ. Glorify God. Focus on good works. Contribute good works in your church and in your community. The phrase good works is mentioned in 1:16, 2:5, 2:7, 2:14, and then three times in this chapter that we've just looked at. Titus 3:1, Titus 3:8, and Titus 3:14. In just these 46 verses, good works is mentioned over and over again, and we learned the concept as we studied the book of Titus, our service won't save us. but we are saved to serve. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We don't do good works to gain brownie points with God. We don't do good works to try to earn God's grace. It's impossible. We saw that. We do good works as a response, a natural response to our wonderful salvation. So the thought is, your interaction with society should be firmly founded upon your appreciation of your salvation. As you interact with your society, instead of getting frustrated or angry or discouraged or just plain mad and calling down God's judgment on them, like the sons of thunder calling down God's judgment, remember, pity them. Remember that you were in that place, and but for the grace and mercy of God, you'd be there too. And so look at them as God views them, as Christ views them, in need of salvation. And we looked at the idea of their eyes are blinded. The natural man receiveth not the things that be of God. But what does God use? God uses the Holy Spirit to open up eyes, and God uses the testimony of his saints in many ways, as we see in Titus 2 and 3. So the thought is, if we are going to change our pagan society, it must be done from an inside out Christ event transformation, a heart change. In order to impact our society, if we're going to advance Christ and glorify God within our pagan environment, we must prioritize transformational evangelism over transitional activism. So tonight, we're going to look at three quick thoughts, three key thoughts. Basically, Paul is telling Titus, let me leave you with three thoughts. Number one, avoid being distracted from your true mission. Don't get distracted. You have a job to do. Strengthen saints in a secular society. Don't be distracted from that. As Christians, we need to keep the main thing the main thing. The word-filled, Christ-centered, spirit-filled, God-glorifying life. We need to keep that the main thing. I think of an illustration. It's so easy for us to get distracted. The idea of a red herring logical fallacy. Several years back, we did a logical fallacy class with the young people in Friday school. You were in that, Ben, weren't you? And one of the logical fallacies, no one studies logic anymore. I wish we would. But the logical fallacy of a red herring, and the origin of that is the hound dogs would be on the trail. And they would be trying to sniff out and get to their destination. And so what people would do is they would take a fish, a red herring, and they would take it and they would put it across the trail where they know the hound dogs were going, and they would take it and they would drag it across the trail and throw it as far as they can or go off in another direction and try to lead the hound dog off the trail into another direction, into the weeds, way off the trail. And the thought is, there's a lot of red herrings in our Christianity, in our impact, in our mission. And a lot of times we get so distracted from what God wants us to do, our role, our responsibility, and we go off and we play in the weeds, and we lose track of our mission, of our goal. So what distractions? What red herrings? Both Christian leaders and Christians in general need to focus on the accuracy and foundations of true doctrine and our true mission. So what distractions? Paul, in this context, mentions four specific common distractions. He said, don't get distracted by four things. Verse 9, but avoid this. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. So let's look at that first one. Foolish questions. Don't be distracted from your mission of advancing Christ, glorifying God in your community by getting caught up in foolish questions. That word foolish questions literally means moronic investigations. It's from the word moron. Moros. Foolish. Don't be a moron and get in an argument and fight and questions with stupid questions. Stupid investigations. A lot of times, you know, is that wrong to ask questions? No. And I think we all have fun asking questions. At lunch today, we were talking about Noah and the ark and what ifs. I wonder if, and we got caught up, I got caught up. I said, man, I'm preaching on this tonight and I'm asking a foolish question. All right. I wonder if Adam and Eve or at Friday school in preacher boys class, we were talking about silly questions. And I got a kick out of Lance asked a question and his brother Blake, he said, stop asking questions that there are no answers to. There's not an answer to that question. So stop asking it. He said, do you think God could have made an alternate universe somewhere else out there? You know, that's fun to think about for a while. Well, maybe. He said, do you think God how long did God wait until he created the universe? After he's always been in existence. So where in his time frame did that happen? Wait a minute. Well, God never has, he always has been and he always will be. He's not bound by time, but when did God create time? Well, your mind just gets circular, gets lost. Is it wrong to have questions or to wonder? No, it's not. But the thought is, don't spend all of your time discussing and attempting to answer questions that have no value. Amen. It's so easy for us to do. And it's kind of fun to do, to be honest. I wonder if this theological question, I wonder if this. What Paul is telling Titus, don't allow your foolish discussions to distract you from your purpose. What are you supposed to be doing? Don't spend all your time dwelling on questions that don't really have a definite answer. Prioritize your time and efforts into things that will truly make an impact with the gospel and advancement of Christ's kingdom. Prioritize your time. Don't get caught up in foolish questions that I ask often, and we all do. Number two. But avoid foolish questions. Don't spend your time on foolish questions and genealogies. Basically, the practice in the first century church and Old Testament Judaism was to to make allegories, allegoricalize. I'm not even going to say that. To make allegories and fanciful additions to God's word. And so they would take the genealogies and they would add all these stories to them and they would insert them. Have you ever seen the movie, which I do not recommend you watching at all because it's pretty much the worst movie ever made, was the Noah movie from a few years back. And the director said this is going to be the most unbiblical biblical movie that anybody's ever seen. And he was right. But I was reading on that, I said, where did they get all this junk? And they added, it had nothing to do with the Bible story. Yes, there was an ark and yes, there was Noah, but what is all this other stuff? I started reading into it and researching it just because it blew my mind. And I was like, wait a minute. A lot of these were based upon, all these additions were based upon old Jewish legends, allegories that had been inserted into the Noah and the Ark and the flood story and account. And so what he's saying is, don't get caught up with making all of these additions to scripture and allegorizing everything. Don't read into all this stuff. Don't add legends to the Old Testament stories. Stop doing that. It's pointless. Then number three, contentions. Foolish questions avoid, and genealogies and contentions. What's this saying? Debates. Disagreements about differing opinions. Let me just say, within Christendom, we have a lot of opinions. Yes, there are fundamentals of the faith that are not disputable. Those are foundational doctrines of the faith that we fight for. Jude 3 and 4 tell us, earnestly contend for the faith. And there's some things that we stand for the truth no matter what. Amen. But then there's a lot of other things that are not foundational doctrines of scripture. I'm in a pastor's Facebook group and it started with just a few dozen and now there's several hundred. And this week, there's someone that posted something and there's several different comments and I just happened to read it and I should have never read the comments. But I was just thinking, man, I disagree with that. And so all day, for about a day and a half, my mind was dominated with, how am I going to respond to that comment on Facebook? And I was like, wait a minute. Let's look at this. What am I supposed to avoid? Minor contentions. I wasted so much attention and focus. It stunted my impact and my thought process. I was unattached in some conversations. Why? Because my mind was wandering to that. I was so dominated by it. And it ruined or thwarted or stunted my impact. And I wonder if it's a foolish question. All right. I wonder if God has ever kept a book or kept a record of how many times Christians have wasted their time on foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, and have completely missed opportunities and situations to make an impact in advancing Christ and glorifying God in our community. How many times have we missed the boat because we've been distracted from what God really has us and wants us to do? Number four, strivings about the law. That literally means arguments or bitter disagreements. At first thought, in kind of following the context of the entire New Testament, it's the law, it would be the Jewish law, circumcision, all that kind of stuff. But when you really kind of delve into it, I was studying it this week, maybe it's not, it's kind of unclear whether this is talking about Jewish law or something else, maybe Greek or Roman law. And why do you say that? Well, Zenas the lawyer, it's a Greek name, and he's in a couple verses later. And then if you think about it, remember the Cretans and the false prophets that were mentioned, false teachers that were mentioned in chapter 1? What were they teaching? A profligate lifestyle. A lifestyle of wicked works. And they were evil beasts, slow bellies, all those things. And that is what characterized them. Whereas the circumcision group, they were the opposite of that. They are people trying to teach works-based action Christianity. And he's saying, don't get caught up in strivings about the law. It very well could be talking about the circumcision and the Jewish law and things like that. But it's unclear what the context here, likely talking about Jewish law. But here's a thought. Strivings, fightings about the law. All the time, Christians fighting each other about minor issues. You know who's the most happiest when that happens? Satan. And here's the thought. Instead of fighting the true enemy, we're fighting each other. Instead of fighting across the battle lines, we're fighting across the battle lines. Instead of fighting the other side of the battle lines, we're shooting at each other. Satan loves that. And what Paul is telling Titus is, don't get caught up in ruining your impact and your testimony in your community by fighting and striving about minor issues with other Christians. Satan loves it when Christians spend all their time fighting with each other. Disunity. Why? Because it makes his job easy. So let's apply this to 2019, America. I always thought, you know, what if Paul the Apostle was writing this letter to Titus, who was trying to establish churches in Denver, Colorado metro area? You think of first century, they didn't have things like internet or TV or movies or a lot of the entertainment things that we have, smartphones, things like that. So I'm trying to think, and I don't want to read into it, but I'm wondering, what's Paul's point here? Don't get distracted from your mission. Well, what about us? I think a lot of times we get distracted, yes, in different arguments, but we get distracted by other things as well. God has a role, God has a responsibility for us, and we are getting distracted from what our job is. What is our true mission anyway? Well, advance Christ. Remember Paul's heart in Philippians 1? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. My whole life is dominated by Christ. And if I die, who cares? Because I'll go to heaven. So advance Christ. That's our mission. The Great Commission. Go and preach the gospel. Go make disciples, he says. He didn't say sit and debate. Sit on your social media account and make comments all the time. He says go and make disciples. Preach the gospel. Glorify God. That's our mission. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What is our mission? What did Jesus tell us to do? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love God and love your community. Matthew 22:37-40. What else is our mission that we are getting distracted from, myself included? Love each other. John 13:34-35. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you're social activists, or if you make a certain amount of comments, or if you do this. What? No. If you love one another. Your love for each other is what's contagious. Galatians 6:10. Be not weary in well doing. So reap if you faint not. Let us do good. I want to quote it right. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Galatians 6:10 says this. As ye have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So what's the conclusion? What's the thought? Don't get distracted from advancing Christ, glorifying God, loving your community, loving each other. Don't waste your time on things that are pointless, that are useless. Redeem the time. Walk circumspectly, redeeming the time because the days are evil. To remember that you're a citizen of heaven first, and then a citizen of earth second. So what are we commonly distracted by? Let's apply this. Yes, specifically to Titus, that is what scripture says. Avoid foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. But let's put Titus in our context. What are we distracted by? Theological, biblical what-ifs. Foolish questions. Minor biblical interpretation issues. Secular politics. Let me just say, that's the problem I struggle with sometimes. I get so caught up with what's going on, I waste a lot of time just learning the issues. I think I get distracted by that a lot. Social media. Comments sections. Constant news reports we get distracted by. Oh, I got to watch the news. I got to watch the news. Fox News, CNN, whatever it be. I got to watch it. What's up? And we get discouraged. We get disgruntled. We get so frustrated, and it just saps our effectiveness. And we get turned angry towards our world and our society and our pagan world around us. And we just get so consumed with that. Debates. Making sure our emails are clear. Pop-ups on the internet. Entertainment can be a distraction. Wasted time. So what then is the lesson for us? Instead of focusing on worthless talk or worthless pursuits, we as Christians in America in 2019 need to focus on being productive in our community. Go do something. Don't just sit there and theorize all the time. Just do something productive for the cause and advancement of Christ. Find your role, your gift, your responsibility, and go do something productive for Christ, for the advancement of Christ in your community. I think a lot of times, and I'm included in this, we become fatheads as Christians. Gluttons on theology and biblical interpretation. But we don't do anything with it. And that's the point of Titus. Go do something with it in your church and in your community. Contribute good works in your church and your community. Ephesians 2:10. We're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. Titus, maintain good works over and over and over and over again in Titus. Contribute, contribute, contribute. I think too many of us are feeding on a Michael Phelps diet. What do I mean by that? Back when he was in the Olympics in 2008, he said as he was training every day, They asked him how many calories he ate. 12,000 calories a day. Wow. You know, the average person is supposed to eat 2,000 to 2,500 calories a day. He ate five or six times that. And what was he doing? Well, what would he do? He'd go out and he would train hard and he'd burn all those calories. But what about us as Christians? Yeah, we study, we gain knowledge, we read books, and we gain all this knowledge, but we don't do anything with it. And so we just get fatter and fatter and fatter and more gluttonous, and we become bigger and bigger fatheads. And the thought of Titus is, do something with what you've been given. Do something with your salvation. Do something with your knowledge. Contribute that in your church and in your community. So, as the passage says, why should we avoid these distractions? Why avoid distractions from what we're supposed to be doing? Number one, because they are unprofitable, the verse says. For they are unprofitable and vain. Remember the verse before? This is a faithful saying, and these things that I affirm that, I will that thou affirm constantly. Constantly be reminding yourself of this, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Why? Because these things are good and profitable unto men. And then what does this say? Avoid these things because they're unprofitable. Distractions keep you from being, to making an impact. No eternal value, the opposite of good works. Why else avoid distractions? Because they are vain. There's a lot of things in our life that are unprofitable and vain. They're worthless. They will only keep us from having greater influence with our real mission. They will only hold us back. So avoid those things. I think in my life, in all of our lives, we struggle with being so distracted by everything going on around us that we lose focus on why God has us here. Why does God have you specifically on this earth right now at this time in this community? Find that reason, that role, that responsibility, and pursue it with passion. Advance Christ, glorify God, love others, love each other. Do something. So then how then should we respond to distracting people? Verse 10, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. All right, so distracting people, don't get all caught up with this, but what do you do when you have in your church body or in your community or your situation someone that is an heretic? And this word heretic is it's a little bit different than our common use of heretic. When we think of heretic, we think of a person in theological error. And at this point in history, that word, the Greek word, when you study the word, it was more of a person who was divisive or tangential or literally a person who is by themselves. They're disunified. A person that has no unity and they are divisive. How do we deal with people like that? Don't argue with them. Don't get caught up in arguments with them, but you got to do something, right? So first, admonish them with the goal of instructing and correcting, with the goal of retaining them. After the first and second admonition, reject. So second of all, warn them again and proactively try to win them back to unity and productivity. Once, twice, lovingly instruct and correct them. And then third of all, shun them. Reject them, exclude them, have nothing to do with them. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, after trying twice, reject. Shun, turn your back on them is the idea. Where do we find this else in Scripture? This is right in line with what Jesus prescribed in Matthew 18 verses 15 through 17. Remember, if you have an offense with someone, if someone's doing something wrong, go between you and them. And then second of all, if they won't hear you, go with one or two other people. And then if they don't, take it to the church. And then if they don't hear you, reject them. So when we read verse 9, we have a tendency to excuse any confrontation with anybody who is a false teacher or in error. But really, that's not the mindset. We as Christians are not called to cower in the corner and let anti-God atheism, anti-God false teaching run over us and do nothing about it. Titus 1, 10 through 16 has told us to have strength in confronting that. Jude, 1 and 2 Timothy says, no, you need to stand for the faith. But how do we do that? This passage is not an excuse to simply ignore false teachers or false Christians and let them run over you with influencing the body of Christ or other people. I think a good passage, and we've mentioned it once before, is Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. So confusing to me. I think I finally grasp it. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Or answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like him. And then verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. What? Those are contradicting verses. Well, what's the point? There's no winning an argument with a fool. So number one, don't lower yourself to their tactics or their arguments. And then number two, only engage them if they are gaining ground in influencing others and against the truth of God. Answer a fool according to his follies, lest he be wise in his own conceit. If he's having an impact in your church body or in your community, and he's rallying people to a false cause, then yeah, you need to confront them. But here's the thing that a lot of us do. We confront them because it's impacting us. It's making us uncomfortable. But what did Jesus do when he, cleared the temple? Was it about him? It was about the glory of his Father. The truth of God was at stake. And people were manipulating the truth of God, not our own comfort. And we could go into that more, but we won't. So why treat divisive, distracting people with such hardness? Reject them? Shun them? Are you kidding me? Well, yeah, that's what he prescribes here. Why? Because they are set in their ways. Verse 10 and 11, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Why? Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Because they're set in their ways. Don't allow someone that is divisive and in error into your church or your community to distract you from making an impact, that are set in their ways. Reject them, shun them. Why? They're set in their ways. They're subverted. They're hardened. They're perverted. They're unwilling to change. They sinneth. They keep on sinning, no matter how much you confront them or instruct them. And then they're being condemned of himself. And that's the idea of persistent and stubbornly refusing to change results is a self-pronouncement of guilt. So what? What's the point of these first three verses? Let's boil it all down. What's the lesson for us in verses 9, 10, and 11? Instead of focusing on winning an argument about useless things, focus on contributing good things to your community. A good question to ask yourself over and over again is, what is the eternal value of this argument or this pursuit? If I step back and don't get involved in this, is it going to have a negative eternal value? Well, if it is, I need to answer a fool according to his folly. If this is not an eternal value type situation, I need to avoid it because it's going to be a distraction to my impact. So number one, avoid being distracted from our true mission. Number two and three will go quicker. Number two, remember that you're part of a team. Paul tells Titus, here's three key thoughts I want to leave you with. Number two, remember that you're part of a team. What does Paul say? When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, he hadn't decided which one, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis. Nicopolis, there's like 12 different Nicopolises. And basically when someone would take over a new city and conquer it, that the word we get Nike from, Nicopolis, is the idea of conquer. So they'd conquer a city and they'd rename it Nicopolis. And after so many people did it throughout history, there's like 12 of them. So we don't know exactly which place that was. We think it's on West Greece. For I've determined there to winter. So come, I'm going to send you reinforcements and you need to come to me to winter. Number 13, bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently. That means most likely they were the ones bringing him the letter. And Paul tells them, receive them, show them hospitality, that nothing be wanting unto them. Don't let anything lack anything. Supply for them. So two main lessons. We must be willing to fulfill the role or purpose that God has for us. I can imagine Titus. He's probably been there on Crete and he's working hard and he's probably taken ownership of things. And Paul tells him now, hey, I want you to leave. And you read of Artemis and Tychicus and Paul and Zenas and Apollos. And what's kind of the idea here? This is a team of workers trying to advance Christ in that region of the world. It's not all about them and their specific ministry. They're part of a bigger Christianity that's trying to impact the world for the gospel. And we need to keep our mind on our role that God has for us. God has given us all different roles, responsibilities, spiritual gifts, opportunities, talents, careers, life situations. You read that in Matthew 25, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, Ephesians 4, Romans 12. He's given us all different opportunities and abilities and grace enablements. We must be willing to find what God wants us to do. And when he makes it clear, we must faithfully pursue the direction, role, and responsibility that God wants us to pursue. So here's the application. What is your role? What is your responsibility? What is your gift? What is your ability? How are you contributing in the place that God has put you in your life? Are you contributing in your abilities and your situations? God's put us all in different situations. He's saying if Christians get the mindset that their salvation should be we should respond to our salvation with impacting our church and our community with the talents and opportunities that God has given us, and we all are doing it, imagine the impact that we can have in the advancement of Christ and the glory of God's kingdom. Number two, not only must we be willing to fulfill the role or purpose that God has for us specifically, we should be supportive of other Christians. Verse 13, bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently that nothing be wanting unto them. Jealousy, envy, pride, skepticism is such a part of our American Christianity today. We have our own little kingdoms that we're trying to build. A lot of times we get jealous of other ministries. You think of Philippians 1, 15 through 18. Paul's in prison. And they come to him and say, hey, people are undermining you. And he says, well, are they preaching about Christ? And they say, well, yeah. Well, great. Christ is what it's about. It's not about me. And I think a lot of times we always get in the mindset of it's all about us. It's all about our little kingdom, our little popularity, our little impact. No, it's a much bigger picture. It's all about Christ. It's all about the advancement of Christ and how we are being a part of that. I think if we want to apply this, let's think about faith promise. All right? How are we supporting our Zenuses and Apolluses and missionaries and workers of Christ? I think about hospitality of visiting Christians and pastors and missionaries. I love it. Last year when a pastor came in and he was in need. His car was broken down. And what happened? People rallied around him and helped him get his car fixed. It should be a race to see who can shower visiting pastors and Christians and evangelists and missionaries with blessings and resources. So number two, remember that we are part of a team. Titus, Christian, remember you're part of a team. It's not all about you. And number three, keep focus on what you should be doing. Maintain a good testimony and contribute good, beneficial works that will advance Christ's impact to your community. When we understand the significance and blessing that salvation truly is and how unworthy we are to have it, then we will respond with good works that make God's gift of salvation look good and look accurate. I think of it as we are a commercial. We are a commercial for the wonder of Christ's salvation. Our product, our salvation, is not manipulated to look good on TV, like a big juicy burger from McDonald's. And you get there and you want to buy that you look at the burgers they have up on the screen and say, I want that. And you get it and you open up the box and you're like, well, did I get the dollar version? This is ridiculous. I paid $6 for this thing. And you look at it and it's just flat, gross thing. I think a lot of times we as Christians say, hey, our salvation is wonderful. You should be a Christian. And then they look at the product and they're like, I don't want what you have. I don't want what they have. They call themselves a Christian. What this is saying is in our society, in our church, in our community, we need to present ourselves as an accurate commercial of Jesus Christ. Love God, love others, love each other. And that should be a focus. Maintain good works. Verse 14. And let ours also learn to maintain good works. Remember that verse 8? To maintain good works. Same word. Verse 1, to be ready to every good work. Kind of a theme here. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses that they be not unfruitful. Don't sit back on your hands and do nothing. Why is it that so many times we hear of marches and places downtown where the anti-God or atheistic or anti-Christian groups have thousands of people? When it comes time for Christians to make an impact in their society, it's just a handful of people doing nothing. So what? Summary. When Christians truly realize the kindness, love, mercy, and hope that God provides through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, we will live godly in our society and avoid being distracted and distracting people from God's accurate message. So in our relationships, so what of verses 9 through 15 is this. Avoid distractions from your real purpose. Don't be distracted from what God has you to do. Don't allow distractions into your life. Don't participate in them. Number two, reject or shun divisive people. Number three, realize that you are a part of a team effort. The body of Christ. We're a team. We're not enemies. Number four, keyword throughout all Titus, contribute. Maintain good works. Have a reputation of being a person who contributes good to your church and your community. And the bottom line is maintain good works. Cultivate them. It's over and over again in this passage. So now what? I think that's been on there the last couple of weeks. I was talking with someone at a birthday party for Mrs. Klein. And we were talking about Titus and good works and community and church and this the themes of Titus. And he said, you know, it was a man that had been in ministry for many years. He said, about 15, 20 years ago, we lived in Arvada, and there's about 15 or 20 of us that met with the mayor of Arvada. And we were all pastors. We were all in Christian leadership. And we met with him and we said, hey, as churches, how can we help you and help our community in a positive way? Good question to ask. And he said, man, his response was like a dagger in the heart. The mayor, he said his response was, tell your parishioners, tell your church members to love their neighbors. It's like, wow, wait a minute. Isn't that what Jesus told us to do? And we're not doing it? And he said, as the group of 15 to 20 pastors, what they all decided after they met with the mayor and he left, they said, well, how are we going to do this? They said, you know what? Let's start and let's come up with a plan to love our neighbor as ourselves. And he said, let's first of all, he said, you know, most houses have a next door neighbor on one side, a next door neighbor on the other, and then three neighbors in front of them and three neighbors in the street behind them. And he said, here's our first project. If we are supposed to love our neighbor as ourself, we need to know their names. And so they said after a month, these pastors would meet every month. He said after a month, their project was to simply know the first name of those nine neighbors. Well, eight neighbors and then one including themselves. Just know the first name. Just meet their neighbors. That's it. And they came back. He said it was surprising how many pastors didn't even know their neighbors' names and didn't fulfill the job, assignment. He said, okay, so the next month, their assignment was to learn not only the first name, but the first and last name of that cube of houses. And then each week after that, they said, we want to love our neighbor as ourself. And he said, as a result of many months and many years of doing this, they had 1,000 Bible study, nine group houses going on in that area of the city. Why? Because they took seriously the admonition to contribute in their community by loving their neighbor as themselves. And that's a challenge for all of us. Do you know your neighbors? Are you contributing good works to your neighbors? If so, how are you contributing good works to your neighbors? That is the most basic command of Jesus Christ. And are we doing that? Or are we just soaking it all in? Let's pray. Lord, I am challenged by this passage. Lord, I pray that we would avoid being distracted from our true mission. There's so many things that distract us from what you want us to do. Lord, I pray that we would not only avoid distractions, but we would remember that we're part of a team of Christendom. Help us to keep focus on what we should be doing, contributing, maintaining good works, loving God and loving our community, loving others and loving each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I appreciate, Father, what the challenge has been, and I do pray, God, that you'd help me to contribute. Look for opportunities to, look for windows of opportunity to contribute. Help me to live godly. Lord, help us as a church to look out for friendly fire, shooting one another. God, help us to be a serving church.